The Lord Jesus Christ is the great central subject of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We've been emphasizing this over and over again in this series. Now that is something that we not only believe, but is confirmed by our Lord's own statements in Scripture. We have noted the conversation that the Lord had with the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel chapter 24. And we know that he said there in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures. And in the context, that's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, the things concerning himself. We have read tonight from John chapter 5, and among other verses, we read verse 39. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures." It's not just read the scriptures or consult a verse or two here and there, but search the scriptures. "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The scriptures testify of me. The Lord began at Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as the Lord Jesus said of Moses and referring to his writings in John 5 and verse 46, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." He wrote of me. As the human penman of the first five books of the Bible, Moses set forth Christ in all of his glory. Therefore, in all of our reading and meditation in the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, we may and we must look for the Savior. He's there. And as with all of the other books of the Bible, we may say of these particular books that Christ is the key to the Scriptures. I've already spoken at some length about typology. We're not going to totally leave that topic after today's message. We will return and look at certain types of Christ, but there are other aspects of the Lord as he is referred to in the Old Testament that I want to get to, such as names of Christ, such as certain things that speak to us of Christ. But we know that Christ is certainly the key which unlocks the book. And that is true of the book of Genesis. You'll notice here on the Emmaus Road that it says in verse 27, "beginning at Moses." Beginning at Moses. And I'm certain that the Lord, beginning at Moses, began at the beginning of Moses. In other words, in the book of Genesis. And certainly as we would turn to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we can be certain that the Lord Jesus would say of these chapters, "They are they which testify of me." And so tonight, and probably next time as well, we're going to be looking at the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is spoken of in the book of Genesis. Christ in Genesis is a most wonderful study. And I can tell you that we could spend an awful long time just camped out, as it were, in the book of Genesis and just continue to go through all of these 50 chapters looking for Christ. We're going to try to make it more broad than that and look at various of the Old Testament books as they speak of our Savior. but we are going to begin with Genesis. Christ in the book of Genesis. How is Jesus to be seen in the book of Genesis? Well, let me say in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in the preface or the preamble of Genesis. This is really the preamble to the rest of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. A lot of Christians have these words memorized, learned off by heart. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And immediately that does away with the nonsense of evolutionary teaching. The Bible does not say that God got everything started and then evolution took over and finished the rest. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you will read in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 about that creation in more detail. But as we think of the preface to Genesis, which is really the preface to the whole Bible, we are immediately introduced to the pre-existent deity. In the beginning, God. He is seen to be there before anything else. And there's no doubt in my mind that this is a reference to the triune God, Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Compare this with John's Gospel, chapter 1. This is something that has often been remarked upon, the similarity between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and John's Gospel in the first few verses. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the way, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, are entirely wrong in their view of this verse. And if they come to your house and try to tell you that this verse actually speaks of a God, you can tell them that's complete nonsense. Any Greek scholar worth his salt will tell you that the translation here is the correct one from the original Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here we are back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But who is this creator of heaven and earth? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God is seen to be the creator, but the Lord Jesus is certainly seen to be the creator. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, and there you will read in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, from verse 22, these words, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him. As one brought up with Him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is a reference to the second person of the adorable Trinity. And when our Lord Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, he talked about that which Proverbs speaks of. When he was with the Father before the earth was. John 17 verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus is the Creator. And with the Father and the Spirit, he created the heaven and the earth. Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1. We read from verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That literally means, by him all things are held together. At the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 1, we have Christ, the Creator. Again, this is endorsed by the words of Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now listen to this. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom also he made the worlds. At the very beginning of Moses, in the preface, the Lord is to be clearly seen. Christ is portrayed here in that the Word of God was central to all creation. Isn't that a remarkable thing that Genesis chapter 1 verse 3 records those actual words? And God said. There's the first reference in the Bible to the Word of God. And God said, what did he say? Let there be light, and there was light. God spoke light into existence. He spoke the word. He created all things by the word of his power. The psalmist referred to that in Psalm 33 and in verse 6. Psalm 33 verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And once more, Hebrews chapter 11 explodes the myth of evolution when it says, and I quote Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He created all things by the word of his power. Now keep that in mind and turn once more to John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, the Logos, as it is in the Greek. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There you have the Word of God. And in this instance, it's speaking about the incarnate Word. It's speaking about the living Word, Christ himself. Christ is the Word by whom the heavens were made. And Christ is pictured in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, under the reference to the light. Notice that once again. It's really important that we think about this. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Go back to John chapter 1. What does he say right after speaking about the Word of God creating? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness is unable to put out the light. The first thing that God did in Genesis chapter 1 was to divide the light from the darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that great light that shineth in darkness. He is the light of men. And as we go through John's Gospel, one of the I Ams is, I am the light of the world. Christ is the light. What does light do? Well, what did light do at the beginning of creation? The Bible tells us quite clearly that God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the next verse, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. But did you notice in verse 2 that the earth was without form, it was void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep? Darkness was upon the face of the deep, but God said, let there be light, and there was light. And this is what God has done in the gospel. This is what Christ does spiritually. The prophet Isaiah, who is referred to by many as the evangelical prophet, because he speaks so much of Christ and the gospel. He is the great gospel prophet. He said, Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And as you look at this and the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter 4, you will discover that it is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Keep in mind what Isaiah said in chapter 9 of his prophecy. In Matthew chapter 4, from verse 13, the Bible says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Matthew is showing us here that Isaiah, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 of that prophecy, was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, the same author of the Gospel of John, in his first epistle, he says something really important, which is, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we think about that reference in Genesis chapter 1, it speaks to us of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Who is he? He's the light. He's the light of the world. But friends, it also reminds us of what he does. Remember those words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Keep those in mind. God said, let there be light, and there was light. In the midst of the darkness, God spoke light into existence. Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is quite wonderful. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's something that we must always do when we're looking for Christ in the Scriptures, we're going to have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is speaking about spiritual darkness and spiritual light. Look at it. 2 Corinthians 4 from verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. This is talking about the condition of people by nature. They do not see the truth. They're in darkness. They are in spiritual darkness. The gospel is hid to them that are lost. But look at the next verse. In whom the God of this world, small g, it's a reference to Satan, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. It's speaking about spiritual darkness that he has put upon their hearts, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now look at verse 6 carefully. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's that talking about? That's Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here you have Paul speaking about the original creation and how that God spoke light into the darkness and dispelled the darkness. And he says that's what God does through the gospel. He speaks light into the darkened soul. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is made known to that soul, so that we're no longer in darkness. What the Lord did in the old creation, he does in the new creation. He dispels the darkness and he gives light. Hallelujah. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is the experience of the true believer. Is it not interesting as well as we think of the preface to the Bible, the preamble? Is it not interesting that in heaven there is no need of any created light? Go back again to Genesis chapter 1 and read from verse 14 down to verse 18. And God said, there's God speaking again. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And he's referring, of course, to what we later called the sun and the moon. He says, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day. That's the sun. And the lesser light to rule the night. That's the moon. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. But when you go to the end of the Bible, almost to the end, to chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 23 says, of the heavenly city, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, we think of the natural son that God created, but he is the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. And we read on in chapter 22 of Revelation in verse 5, speaking of glory, and there shall be no night there. You know, so much of what is sad and negative about this world is associated with the night. There are children who are afraid of the dark, and when they're having tummy troubles and so on, it's often in the middle of the night, isn't it? The night time is a dark time, and it can be a time of great loneliness for people. Often times when, in my experience, I've been with a family or with folks who are expecting the death of a loved one, the thought often is that they probably won't make it through the night. So much concerning the night, even in Scripture, is negative. But listen, there shall be no night there. There is no night there. And what does it say of those who are in heaven? They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Lamb is the light thereof. Genesis chapter 1 and those early verses do point us in the preface to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second thought. Not only is Christ to be seen in the preface, but the Lord can be viewed in the person. Who is the person who is most prominent in the early chapters of Genesis? Apart from the Lord, of course. It is Adam, the first man. Adam, the federal head of the human race. And as we read Scripture, we discover that there is a comparison that is made. A comparison, that is, between Adam and Christ. Now look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That literally happened. That's how the first man found himself on the face of the earth. God created him. Now look at verse 19 of Genesis chapter 2. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. The Lord then created a helpmeet for him. We'll come to that in due course. But there is a comparison to be made between Adam and Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Those are the operative words there, friends. Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, Adam was not only a real person, he was a typical person. The Holy Spirit is drawing attention to this fact that Adam and Christ are to be viewed together. And they're often brought together in Scripture. Do we not recall those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45? And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And even earlier in that chapter, you have these words in verse 22, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There is a comparison between Adam and Christ. And we can and we should compare the first man with the second man from heaven. We should compare the first Adam and the last Adam. Because as Adam is the head of the family of nature, Christ is the head of the family of grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ shared the same humanity as Adam, except, importantly, that he was without sin. He was never, ever tainted with Adam's corruption. Of course, when he was upon the cross, he bore our sins, the sins of all his people. But there was no sin in him. He had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. But he wore the same flesh without sin. And in Romans chapter 5, if we were to study that chapter, the Apostle Paul shows us that all of us are linked either to Adam or to Christ, spiritually speaking. And as I'm speaking to you tonight, you're either still to be viewed in Adam, or you are by grace to be viewed in Christ. There is, I say, a comparison between this person, Adam, and Christ. But that brings us to think also of a contrast. And I've already used the verse, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Of Adam, we have to say that as he sinned, we sinned. We have become guilty as human beings in his guilt. We're associated with his guilt. His fall was our fall too. This is the doctrine of original sin. But as we think of this sin-bringing Adam, we may rejoice in this sin-bearing Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are those who are his seed. Those for whom he bore the guilt and penalty of sin. In Isaiah's great prophecy, in Isaiah 53, he says of Christ, he shall see his seed. He bore the guilt and the penalty of their sins. And in him and through him they are made righteous. They are viewed as righteous. Before the law of God, they are accounted righteous. There was a book that was written once by Milton called Paradise Lost. That's what happened in the book of Genesis. Adam sinned, and the paradise lost in Adam is regained in Christ. Believers in Christ who were ruined in Adam are redeemed in Christ and by Christ. So you have here a comparison, you have here a contrast in this person, but you also have in relation to Adam a companion. And I believe that there's beautiful, typical teaching here that we want to note before we finish this message. This is truly heartwarming. In Genesis chapter 2, verse number 23, we discover that the Lord gave to Adam a wife. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish, in the Hebrew tongue. Adam was given a wife. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible records that Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So here's our first parents, Adam and his bride, Adam and his wife. Now compare Ephesians chapter 5. And is it not a remarkable thing that in the closing verses of Ephesians 5, the same language that was employed of Eve in Genesis chapter 2 is used of the church, the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, from verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And again, you have words that are used in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Adam and Eve, that which was of his flesh and of his bones. This is the language used of the bride of Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And there are several things that we may note concerning the bringing of a wife to Adam, which actually are reminiscent of what God does in bringing his bride to Christ. Now again, bear with me here. Look at Genesis chapter 2, and there you will see the man. The man, the person who is spoken of, his creation in verse 7, we've read about it already. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's why at a funeral we will say, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You don't read that, by the way, of any of the other creatures, because the creatures don't have a soul. You may expect to see old Fido in heaven, but I think you might be disappointed. But man became a living soul. Adam was the direct creation of God. Christ, by way of contrast, was not created. He was begotten of the Father. And yet his humanity is and was real. Again, note the words, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. When the Lord was risen from the dead, he came and appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and he said, see, a spirit, a ghost, hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Oh, his humanity is real. The Lord Jesus is truly man, and that's why, brother, sister, he can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. There's not a pang that rends the heart, but the man of sorrows has a part. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. As the little hymn puts it, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Because he's bone of our bone. He's flesh of our flesh. In order to be our Redeemer, he must have a real and true humanity. Because strictly speaking, God cannot die. God is a spirit. God must take into union with his deity our humanity without sin, and in that humanity die for man the creature's sin. That's what Jesus did. Man sinned, and a perfect man must die as a man for men and their sins. Here we have the man, but we're talking about the companion, so we notice the making. The making of a bride for Adam. This is a beautiful account here. Notice in verse 21, the Lord did the first surgery in the Bible that we know of. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That would have been the best anesthesia ever known to man. It says, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Notice this making of the bride for Adam. There was the bed involved. A deep sleep. As I think of that deep sleep that Adam went into, I think about the Lord Jesus Christ sleeping the sleep of death that he might obtain redemption for his people, in order that he might have a bride that he would bring to glory, pure and spotless. Our Lord Jesus Christ slept the sleep of death. But as well as the bed, there's mention of the blood. Oh, not directly, but indirectly. The blood. Verse 21. It says that the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, if the Lord closed up the flesh, that means he opened the flesh. And in opening the flesh, he shed the blood. Is this the first instance of blood shedding in Scripture? I believe it is. The flesh was closed up after having been opened by the Lord. Do we not learn from Scripture that the blood was shed that Christ might purchase his bride? Great words in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Words that were spoken to the elders of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. He said to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." We're bought with a price, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. What was that price? It was the price of blood. And notice carefully, Adam's side was opened because the Lord took a rib out of his side. Does that not remind us of what literally took place at the cross? In John chapter 19, we are told in verse 34, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." The bed, the sleep of death, the blood that was shed. But notice then the building. Oh, the building is here. The building of a bride indeed. Because Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman." But if you look at the marginal reference of that in your authorized version, if you have it, the word in the margin which gives an alternate Hebrew rendering is builded. He builded a woman. You go to Ephesians chapter 2 and there you'll discover that the church is described as God's building. "I will build my church," the Lord Jesus said. And Eve was literally one flesh with Adam. That's what it says there. And by the way, that's the only one flesh relationship in the Bible that's ever spoken of as being legitimate. There is no such thing. Let me say it again. There is no such thing as a marriage between two people of the same sex. There is no such thing. It's not a marriage. Because the Bible says that God made them male and female, and a man shall leave his father and mother, he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And doesn't the Bible tell us that the bride of Christ is one with Christ? "For he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." So you have here the bed, and you have the blood, and you have the building, and then you have the bringing. Because God brought Adam's bride to him. In verse 22, he made or builded the woman and brought her unto the man. What a wonderful present for Adam. Here's a helpmeet for you, Adam. God brought her to him. Let me just say to any young people who are watching, it's a wonderful thing when God brings a spouse to you. That's what you should be praying for. That's what you should be looking for. The Lord to bring, if you're a young man, to bring a bride to you. That's a helpmeet for you. And a young woman, that God would bring a young man into your life. But as we look at this spiritually, as God brought Adam's bride to him, this is what the Holy Spirit does through gospel preaching. That's what's happening now as gospel preaching is going forth in the world. The Lord is, by His Spirit, bringing a bride to Christ. He's calling a people out for His name. And so from the man and the making, as we think here of the companion, we come to the marriage. The marriage. This is Christian marriage spoken of clearly. This is the basis for it, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, because of this, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's what Christian marriage is. And in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said in verse number 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, married to Christ. In Revelation 19, we have that lovely picture of the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church. She's arrayed in great splendor. And she will sit down with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be, believer, when you and all the church, triumphant, sit down with Christ at the marriage supper. But there's a final thing here in this regard, as it relates to the companion of Adam. There's not only the man and the making and the marriage, but there is the mystery. And again, you bring together those verses, Genesis 2:24 with Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, almost direct quotes, speaking about a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife and then being one flesh. The union of Adam and Eve, our first parents, is a portrayal of a great mystery. He said, but I am speaking here of a great mystery. Paul writes to the Ephesians, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, the heavenly bridegroom and his people. I love the writings of Samuel Rutherford. I love some of the poetry that has flowed from his writings. Annie Ross' cousin turned some of the writings of Rutherford into a hymn. And in that hymn, which speaks of Emmanuel's land, Annie Ross' cousin, using the words of Rutherford, said, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so he is. And I trust that as we study the scriptures, as we look for Christ, that the Lord will warm our hearts as we find him there. Didn't he say, they are they that testify of me. May God bless our study of his word. Amen.